Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. We are going to talk today about the last Torah portion, essentially the end of the book of Genesis, the end of the lives and the story of not just essentially Yaakov, and he dies in this portion, as does his son Joseph many years later. And we see essentially the wrap-up and the time that ends the transition of the 12 tribes of the sons of Yaakov, or Ben Israel, into the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. And what we're going to get, of course, is a big gap between this one and the portion that begins next week, which is the beginning of the book of the Exodus. And with that, let me just kind of step back for a second and say there are so many interesting things in here that it's each year it's always a little bit of a challenge to say what is it that we want to focus on in some more detail. And while I have talked about this aspect before, I really do think, especially this year, especially given what's going on now, and that'll become obvious as we go through it, I really want to spend some time on a single question that gets asked by Yaakov to his son. And as you know, I read through the portion on Erev Shabbat on Friday evening, and in particular, this is one that has always kind of stood out to me. It gets glossed over, I think, a lot of times, because it seems obvious, and maybe that's why it's kind of interesting and it should stand out to us, because it's so obvious, we tend to gloss over it. If that's the case, what's it even doing in here, right? Why would he bother to ask this question or say it? So the story goes like this, and we've all heard it, but Joseph has been told that his father is sick, and he needs to go see him. He takes with him his two sons, and notice the order that they're described in: Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, we're always used to hearing Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Or Manasseh, sometimes is the English rendering. But regardless, this is the other order. Well, we know that they were born in that order. So at least up until this Torah portion, it's Manasseh and Ephraim. We're going to see how that changes. So, when he gets to his dad, his father tells him, Elohim, and in this case he says, El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. He blessed me, and we know the story. He said, I'll make you fruitful, multiply you, make of you a company of peoples. Out of you are going to come many nations. That, of course, is key to the entirety of the rest of Scripture, and indeed to where we are today and what happened to those peoples, and we'll talk about that in some more detail. And I will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. Now, what's interesting about that, of course, is that this is the story, the Exodus continues it, of the conquest of the land, although never completely, never the way they were supposed to. And furthermore, they're warned by Moshe, and this is really closer to the end of the Torah than the beginning, that if y'all won't listen to me, you're going to get scattered. You're going to be scattered all over the place, through every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, to the four corners of the earth. We hear that. He repeats the prophecy, and furthermore, just about every prophet, major and minor, also repeats it, or talks about it, or prophesies about it in one way or another, oftentimes in many ways. And it's one of the most consistently discussed and prophesied things about in all of Scripture. As a matter of fact, when Yeshua comes, if you remember, one of the things he says, I have not been sent, except, but, unto the lost tribes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, a.k.a. the so-called 10 lost tribes. And of course, later on he's asked, are you going to restore them? And the answer is, not yet. They're still in exile. That means us. We are still in exile. Most of the 10 lost tribes still do not know who they are. They do not know their identity. So it's very important, and we've seen the seeds planted throughout the book of Genesis, but in this Torah portion in particular, some of the most important elements, including arguably some of the most important of the subgroups, are going to get laid out here. And that's why I want to begin with the story. So we've got the setup. Joseph comes to visit his dad. He's got his two sons with him, Manasseh and Ephraim. They were born to him, and it says, in the land of Egypt. And now he notes, this is Yaakov speaking. He says, hey, isn't this amazing? I'm thrilled. This has been a blessing. My two sons who were born unto you, who I didn't ever think I was going to see again in the land of Mitzrayim or Egypt, even before I came here, they're mine. They're my sons now. This is wonderful. This is a great blessing. Not only that, he's going to make it official momentarily. He is going to essentially adopt them into the tribes of Israel and give them a portion. And this is always kind of fascinating. But they are, in fact, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now notice, the first time in this portion that Yaakov talks about them, that's how he refers to them. They're mine, Ephraim and Manasseh. He's already gotten the order reversed. Even as Reuben and Simeon, that would be his first and second born, shall be mine. And we'll come back to the idea of their names, but Ephraim has to do with fruitful, and Manasseh is said, and there's some argument about this, and this is kind of fascinating, that it has to do with forget. I'm going to forget all my troubles, he says over his firstborn son. Well, that's one way to read it. There's another one, and we'll come back to that with some research that I've found kind of interesting to make the case that we'll get to in a second. Now, your issue, he's talking to Joseph, your issue that you will beget after them, they shall be yours. They'll be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. So he is describing literally what is going to happen throughout history as a result of the sons of Israel being scattered, and first off being in the land, and they're going to have their inheritances in the land, and then they're going to be scattered, but they still have their birthright, kind of, sort of. That is, well, there's a condition, and here it is. Now, as for me, he says, he tells a story that probably Joseph knows well. When I came down from Padan, Rachel, that would be Joseph's mother and Benjamin's, she died unto me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some ways to go before we got to Ephrath. Ephrath. You notice a similarity with the word Ephraim there? Yeah, that's not to be lost. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. The same place is now called Bethlehem. Bethlehem. What else happened? Something else must have happened in Bethlehem, we remember, right? Isn't it interesting? There's so much confluence of these events and these people and these historic and really fascinating things. So it says, Israel now beheld Joseph's sons. Now we're told in a minute here that his eyes were dim. So what is he beholding? His eyes are dim, so that he could not see. He brought them near, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. That's not yet. But it says here, he beheld Joseph's sons. So what is it telling us? If his eyes are dim, and it doesn't tell us that yet, but it does in a second, how is he beholding them? So I'm going to suggest that the very tone, the fact that the question is asked the way it is, ought to at least cause us to stop and think. Now, this is one of those places where it's kind of interesting. As you know, there's a standard understanding, kind of a rabbinic teaching about Scripture. You call it pardes. You've probably heard that, which stands for peshat, remez, drash, and sod. It means the four levels of interpretation, right? What does the story say? What's the slightly deeper meaning? What's the implication, the allegorical meaning maybe? Then there's a deeper meaning still. Finally, there's the deepest meaning, the sod level, the hidden level. And so it looks like in this case, with this particular question, there's more going on here than meets the eye. That's where I'm going to start. I'm not going to try to tell you what it is. I'm just going to ask the question and see if we can at least provide some framework for the answer. So that's my goal, not to try to tell you what you must believe, but to suggest, there are some things to think about here. And by the way, I'm going to suggest that if there's a title for this particular midrash today, it might be, Whose Are These? So here we go. Israel beheld. Notice that he's been described as the father, and he's talking in the first person, and all of a sudden, he's Jacob and Israel both in the verse 2 in chapter 48. But in this case, it says Israel. Israel. That would be more the spiritual aspect, right? Israel beheld Joseph's sons. Is he seeing something that is not visible to the naked eye when he beheld? How big is this beholding that's going on as he looks at Joseph's sons? And he says, Whose are these? Or who are these? Whose are these? In other words, what's he really asking? And I think this is the question that needs to be answered today. Who, really? Who are these? Whose are these? Do we know? Are we of them? Do we know? Joseph then responds to his father. He said, Well, these are my sons. You know that, Dad, whom Elohim has given me here. Bring them near, I pray you, and I will bless them. So he does. Here follows the real famous scene where after it tells us, yep, his eyes were dim, he couldn't see. He, Israel, now speaking again, notice it's Israel, says to Joseph, I hadn't thought to see your face, and look at this. Here, lo, Elohim has brought me and let me see your seed also. And I think he's seeing his seed in more ways than we might think. Joseph brought them out from between his knees. He fell down on his face to the earth, took them both. And here he deliberately puts the eldest in his right hand towards, I'm sorry, the younger in his right hand towards Israel's left hand. He puts the younger one on his own right so that the younger one will be on his dad's left hand, and that way that his dad will put his right hand on the eldest son. Okay, Israel stretched out his right hand. Well, he swapped them. He literally does the crossover thing. He crosses his hands, and he put his right hand on Ephraim's head, which was the younger one, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head. What does Scripture tell us? Is this an accident? You don't cross your hands over by accident. But he says, guiding his hands willingly, because Manasseh was the firstborn. There's no doubt about it. Israel, who sees something that we may not even be able to recognize at this point, but while we should, he is guiding his hands wittingly. He knows what he is doing. This is very important. Matter of fact, how important is it? It's so important. It's outlined for us in Scripture. It's been memorialized for all time. So we have this story. He blessed Joseph, and he said, "The Elohim before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the Elohim who has been my shepherd all my life long unto this day, the Malach, the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads," bless these two lads, "and let my name be named in them." Let my name be named in them. Yaakov, Israel, both, yeah. We're going to see that if you look at particularly a lot of the English and the way that the English language changes and continues, and particularly with things like proper names, it's fascinating to see certain similarities, certain things that you'll see, and how you can find place names and names of peoples and people groups, and even names of, you know, biblical personalities that still people are named Joseph, obviously. They're named Yaakov and Jacob and Jake and John. There are lots of names that we know that have a biblical derivation. A lot of times we know precisely what it is. There are some others we're not so sure of. Now, one of my favorites is, you've heard the term Anglo-Saxon, right? We'll come back to this one, too. But everybody's heard Anglo-Saxon. Well, remember the story of the British Isles and some of the early peoples there, the conquest of the British Isles and Ireland. And a lot of times this history doesn't get as much emphasis in American schools as it does in Britain. But one of the things I remember hearing years ago that was fascinating, the term Anglo-Saxon, two tribes. And one, of course, was the Saxons. Saxon. Does that name have anything that might ring a bell? Saxon. Well, okay, it's pretty easy. You can look up the etymology of the word. It is considered to be Isaac's son. Saxon derives directly from Isaac's son. So through this lineage, we have the line of those who claim to be Isaac's son. Well, who's Isaac's son? Well, we know that would be Yaakov as well. And then we have the 12 tribes. So this is essentially a direct reminder of the descent of this people group that think, at least, that they are descended from Isaac's son. What does he just finish saying? Let my name be named in them. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Well, there you go. That's right here. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. You know what, folks? Isaac's son exactly, precisely did that, among others. So when Joseph saw that his dad had his hands wrong, he was laying his right hand on the head of the younger Ephraim. It displeased him. He held up his dad's hand, trying to remove it, put it on Manasseh's head instead, and he's told, "Nope, don't. I know what I'm doing, son." He said to his father, "Not so. This is the firstborn. Put your right hand over here." His father refused. "I know it, my son. I know it." He said it twice. "He too shall become a people, a great people even, and he will be great. Howbeit, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, by thee," by what? These sons that he's blessing, "shall Israel bless, saying, may Elohim make thee as Ephraim," there's the order again, "and as Manasseh." And it says, in this doing this, he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, there's another element to this which is interesting, and which I'll mention just in case it's a little bit foreign to folks if this is the first time you've been through this. When an inheritance was divided up, you'll see the references in Scripture. And by the way, we're going to find out in this portion too that Reuben, because he committed a sin against his father by going up to Bilhah, his concubine's bed, and that pissed Dad off something fierce, he basically lost his double portion. He lost, not his birthright entirely, but he lost the benefit of being the firstborn. He ain't fit to be the patriarchal head of the house. He lost that benefit. Now, what is the benefit? Okay, and if you've not heard this, it's kind of interesting, and there's no place that I know of where Scripture goes through it explicitly and tells you how the math works, but it does tell us enough that it's pretty easy to understand. It's called a double portion. So in general, the firstborn would get a double portion. So let's suppose that a man was to pass on, and it was time to divide his inheritance in the land, and all his possessions and his animals and everything else, and he had four sons. Okay, the first son would get, the eldest son would get a double portion. Now what does that mean? It means that he would get, rather than one-fourth, which is how it would be if you divided it up, he gets, well, he doesn't get half, that's not the way it works. What they do is they say, okay, you got four sons, a double portion would be if you have five sons. So you add one and to the number of sons, and now you divide it, so the oldest son gets two-fifths, and each of the other sons gets the remaining one-fifth. So if you've got 12 sons, what do? You add one, that gives 13, and you divide it, and now each of the sons gets one-thirteenth, except for the double portion goes to the firstborn. Now what is Yaakov saying right here? He has 12 sons. One of them, however, Joseph, is preeminent. As a matter of fact, they're here. They're alive because of Joseph, the suffering servant. As you probably know, there's an understanding of Mashiach, the Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering servant. So we'll hear about references to the Messiah, the suffering servant. And that, of course, is the first incarnation, the first coming of the Messiah on earth. And it was part of the reason why some of his followers were a little bit disappointed. They thought he was going to be Messiah, son of David, the conquering king, and that's not what they got the first time around. But in any case, we do see lots of parallels. It has been said, of course, correctly, that Joseph is a type and shadow of the Messiah, the Messiah, English and Hebrew of the same word. Okay, so what's going on here? Moreover, I've given you one portion above your brethren, says Yaakov to his son Joseph. I've given you one portion above your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. So what does that mean? Okay, he's got 12 sons, but wait a minute, he's just grafted two in. He has added Ephraim and Manasseh, and what he is doing, and this, the math is beautiful, the way it's worked out is beautiful, it's you know, scriptural, biblical, in its elegant simplicity. He says, okay, I'm taking my son Joseph, he is going to get the double portion. How am I going to do this? I'm going to distribute it to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, yes, in that order, as if I had 13 sons, and in fact, they are recipients of a full share, not a second generation share, or 1/24th, as it might otherwise have been. No, they each are going to get 1/13th. And not only that, they're going to get a preeminent blessing as well. Now, then you'll notice that when he goes through in chapter 49, and he blesses all the 12 tribes, we don't see Ephraim and Manasseh named in there. What we see is Joseph named as the one, and there's quite a bit of ink on Joseph. He's a fruitful vine by a fountain. The archers have dealt bitterly with him, shot at him, and hated him. Yep, he had a tough life. But his bow abode firm or perpetual, and the arms of his hands were made supple by the hands of the mighty one of Yaakov, the stone of Israel, by the Elohim of his father. And so, yep, he gets a double portion. It is going to come through Ephraim and Manasseh. And we see the blessings for the other 11 of the tribes. And I usually make this point, too. It's always kind of fascinating. Whenever you see the 12 tribes named in Scripture, always pay close attention to which of the, well, if you think about it, 14 names are associated with the 12 tribes. And they're often different. And depending upon which 12 are named, we can see what the context is and what's specifically being talked about as well. And it's kind of fascinating. And many of these, I mean, the obvious case that we'll see, of course, is that if there are 12 tribes named and we're going to be talking about who is going to go to war, well, Levites don't go to war. They're the Kohanim. They're the priestly class. So they don't go. So when we have 12 tribes named, then they're not one of them. So guess what? You almost always hear Ephraim and Manasseh in their places, then we still have 12. And they leave out Joseph because those two represent him. So as you go through the Scripture again, you'll see these things that are over and over again important and key and they kind of give us a lot of clues about things that if we'll look into it a little bit deeper, Scripture is telling us that we probably didn't hear in Sun God Day School. Okay, now from there, where I want to go is to a couple of elements. I'm going to set up this idea of whose are these. Who are they and whose are they? And that's the same question, really, okay? Who are they? Do they know? Do the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh today, do they even know who they are? Have they lost their identity? Okay, the whole point of calling them the 10 lost tribes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is they didn't. And in a lot of cases, I'm contending they still don't. The vast majority still don't. And it's not just the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. There's of course, a bunch of others that are in that. They don't know who they are either. What they have in common is that the lines of the kings of those 10 lost tribes, i.e. what became the northern kingdom, Israel, and then was scattered, those kings were of the line of Ephraim. So they have in common that they saw Ephraim and the sons of the kings of Ephraim as the king of that group. So that is why in Scripture, oftentimes when you see references to the 10 lost tribes, sometimes they're called Israel, but that can be confusing. You do have to pay attention. Because Israel can mean coal Israel, like under the time of David, right, when all of the 12 tribes were there in the land, and also under Solomon. It can mean something that is described in a future sense when they are reunited, which has not happened yet. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Or it can be describing just the northern kingdom and the fact that it was lost and scattered and went into exile. And then likewise the southern kingdom, a.k.a. Judah, also did. If you remember the story of the two wives, the two sticks, the two kingdoms that are referenced over and over again, and I always point this out, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23, many, many places in the prophets, what you'll see is they were called things like Ahola and Aholibah, Samaria and Jerusalem. Different names. Sometimes they're called by the names of the king, Judah or Ephraim. So we have to understand Scripture will use poetic names, different names, names that are historic, that have to do with the specific context that the situation is being talked about, and we need to understand all of those things so that we can rightly divide the word. Again, the lost tribes, often described as Ephraim, and therein lies the rub, and that's why some of this is so interesting. So what I'm going to do next, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I encourage folks, if this is interesting to you, there are a number of good books on it. Probably one of the best series, and there's actually three of them. I've got all three in my own library here, written by a fellow named Yair Davidi. And the one that I think of first is called The Tribes. And this is it's a great work, and he goes with lots of other scholarly works and tries to say, okay, we got all these tribes. We know that there were things that were called diasporas, where the people that were in the land, they were told, were going to be scattered. Well, they were. And Elohim was true to his word. They got scattered. Where did they go? And so what Yair Davidi and the tribes tries to do is to say, let's take a historic look. Let's see if we can't trace the migrations of some of them in some places. Truth is, they ended up all over the place. And there were many, 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 many people. So lots of them went together as a large group. Sometimes, though, there were individuals and stragglers and people that ended up hither and yon. So, yes, it's true. The fact that we talk about a particular place being primarily, for example, here's an easy one, the Danes, the Danish. Anybody want to guess? Danes, Dan, Dane. Oh, can you think what tribe might be the ones that are generally considered to have settled and become the Danes? How about Dan, right? There are some easy ones in the group. I mentioned the Saxons. Well, Isaac's son doesn't tell you because there were lots of sons that came, at least grandsons that came through Isaac. But there are some others that are a little bit more clear. And in fact, what happens in the tribes is Yair Davidi goes through with maps and historic names and places and things that we know from history and from language. Language is a great way to track people migrations. What language do they speak? What did they call themselves? What did they call their sons? And how did they name them according to what traditions? All of this gives us some real clues that the history books will oftentimes corroborate. But then there are two more as well. And I got both of these sitting here in front of me. One of them is called Biblical Truth. Now, that's the last one, I think, time-wise. This other one is called, and this makes sense, it's called Joseph. It's a story about the life of Joseph, the Israelite destiny of America. And what he does in here, basically, and here's a chapter heading, for example, just as I'm leafing through this. picture of George Washington, and the chapter heading says, Names Linked with the Sons of Joseph. This is chapter 6. The very name America. Ha, America. Well, we've been told it derives from Amerigo Vespucci, Italian, who was first proved that America was a separate continent. However, that ain't right, is what he says. Really, the name America was a Latinized permutation of the Hebrew name Ha-Machir. America, Ha-Machir. You know who Machir was? He was the firstborn son, ready, of Manasseh, son of Joseph. America, the Machir, the firstborn, Ha-Machir, son of Joseph. So he makes a pretty good case. Now, there are some other cases, but generally, what I think is interesting is a lot of American history has a lot more scriptural impact, things that are important that have been, can you guess why, hidden, that the founding fathers arguably knew than we have been told. How about the name Yank? Jacob was the original name of the forefather of Israel. The name means heel in Hebrew, but can also mean overtake or trickery or humility. And essentially, a permutation of the word Yaakov is Yank. And you know what Brits and Jack, right? The Union Jack is applied to the flag of Britain. The expression is understandable as meaning covenant of Yaakov. The origin of the expression is from Yank the First, James, Yaakov. James basically is another derivation further down the line. And we know that the fellow whose name is James, at least according to the most renderings of the English New Testament, his real name was Yaakov. Okay, but King James liked to change it, and that's why he became James. So there are a lot of things in here that essentially can be used to help trace the identity of the various tribes and the lines and so forth. What I want to spend here is just a couple of minutes on a few things. And again, these are two great big books. You know, they're each a couple hundred pages long that have lots and lots of detail, lots and lots of proof text, things that Yair Devedi will see that he has proven and so forth, but that I think are kind of fascinating. Essentially, his claim is the following. Let me just read from the foreword of this book here. Did you know that according to the Bible, after the death of King David's son Solomon, 10 of the 12 tribes seceded. This is 1 Kings chapter 12. The new nation retained the name of Israel and was known as the House of Israel, while the southern tribes who remained loyal to King David's successors became the House of Judah. Now that one we probably know. They both were eventually conquered, and he gives scripture after scripture after scripture about the prophecies in the future. They will reunite with the Jews, those that became called Jews of the House of Judah. Ezekiel 37, that's the two sticks. Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 3, we've talked about that one. That's the two wives, until they have their destinies of their own to fulfill. And then there are specific prophecies, including in this Torah portion, about some of the specific tribes. And it all makes great sense, and it all really is real helpful in understanding where we are and not necessarily how we got here specifically, because a lot of us still don't know. We don't know enough about our own genealogy to prove it. But we can certainly recognize, in some cases, hey, it's just the fact that, like me, you're probably curious, right? Where did I come from? How did I come to be one who is so interested in the God of the Bible? Why did I decide to start reading the Scriptures, the Torah? What is it that drives me to be a son of the living Elohim and walk in obedience to Him and understand what my Savior, the Son of Yah, why all of that fits and why I'm so consumed with understanding it and knowing Him and having Him know me and all those kind of things? Answer, well, because that's part of who we are. It's part of what our heritage is. It's part of what it means to be grafted in. It's part of what it means in Jeremiah where he says, you know, the nations, the goyim, the lost ones will come from the ends of the earth saying, we've inherited lies from our fathers. They didn't tell us who we were. Things that there's no truth, no profit in. And we're there. So, the house of Israel eventually forgot who they were. And he goes on to say that all the descendants of the 10 lost tribes can only be found among the Western nations, especially the English-speaking ones. Okay, so we have lots of other tribes that were descended from Yaakov that are in other places. And as a matter of fact, that does not mean that those other ones are not here in America, and indeed they are. For example, I like to talk about the fact that there are not too far from where I'm sitting, there are petroglyphs. These are cave or carvings on walls. They're called petroglyphs because of the I forget what the formation of the particular type of rock is. But anyway, and they have, there's one you can hike to. They've been preserved. They're over 1,000 years old. They're known to be at least 1,000 years old. They have, in the original Hebrew, this is called the Paleo Hebrew by a lot of folks, the original name of Yah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that Paleo Hebrew, carved in a 1,000-year-old inscription. Now let's see. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Wait a minute. That means they were already here. Somebody knew the name of Yah and could write it in Paleo Hebrew before Columbus came to the New World. Doesn't that tell you something? Well, it tells you that there were peoples that were already scattered here hundreds of years earlier. Were they the original Native Americans? Well, maybe not. They may have come in themselves, but they were here before what we would refer to as the, you know, the modern white English-speaking settlers. So the point is, there's a lot of history that we probably don't really know because in a lot of respects it's been hidden, especially if it has something to do with the Almighty and His name and elements of His instruction that a lot of the whore church and the whore government that doesn't like what we recognize as the foundation of our government, that our rights come from Him and that the purpose of government is to secure things that come from Him. They don't like any of that. So guess why? It's been hidden. Okay? Bible tells us, though, says Yair Davidi, who these people are. We can prove, and he does, he believes, that the Israelite tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh are predominant amongst British peoples, in other words, English-speaking peoples, and in North America. Bible tells us who these people are. They are the only ones that fulfill the criteria for that particular definition. And he's talking about the prophetic understandings and ruling the gates and some of these kind of things that we see in later history in Scripture. These conclusions, he says, are confirmed by archaeology, by the meanings of the names of these nations and peoples, by Hebrew terms, and that's always fascinating, used in the Bible, rabbinic traditions, even sociological history. These and other factors merge in the following pages to reveal the truth of Israelite ancestry and identity as it now is. And why is this important? Well, because it affects all of us. Okay. A couple more items. I'll come back to this one. This is kind of fascinating because there's a claim, and he outlines the Rabbi Seymour Hirsch that essentially is the progenitor of the idea that the concept of representative government actually comes not only through the tribe of Manasseh, but through the very name of Manasseh itself. And in other words, there's another meaning that gets lost besides the one that's in most English Bibles about I will forget my house and my family. Manasseh has another understanding. We'll come back to that because I want to get the other elements on the table first. So here's one of them. I mentioned the term Union Jack, Covenant of Jacob. Jack is short for Jacob. Yank is also short for Yankov or Yaakov. And there's some more proof about the early British settlements. He mentions the name Saxon, other representations of Saxon. And essentially, here is kind of the oft-repeated conclusion of Yair Davidi in all of these books. Now, he will acknowledge that there are others that may say that it's the other way around. And they make a good case, and he says, no doubt about it, there's overlap. In other words, there are some Ephraimites among the Manassehites and vice versa. That shouldn't surprise us. They were brothers. They were close, always. Manasseh, he says, dominates the USA. In other words, that the early settlers that came over from Europe, and Britain in particular, were primarily of the tribe of Manasseh, while Ephraim is the major force in Britain. Okay, now the question is, which one is more numerous? And that's interesting, right there. And it may have changed a bit throughout history. The sun never sets on the British Empire. Because, as you know, there are Brits that would be descendants from these other tribes in places like South Africa. Of course, obviously, New Zealand and Australia and other British colonies throughout the world. Simple meaning of the above, though, is that Ephraim would be far more numerous than Manasseh. The Israelite element in the USA is approximately equal to that in Britain and her offshoots. No doubt about it, though, a large proportion of Israelites in the USA also belong to Ephraim, although Manasseh is predominant, he says. Okay, so, honestly, I don't care as much about who is more numerous and so forth. People that want to talk about the prophecies tend to get more bogged down in that aspect of it, and we saw that here. But I think this is important. Let me give him a little bit more due. Why, says Yair Davidi, why we believe the USA is predominantly Manasseh? Number one, groups belonging to Manasseh from Britain dominated early migrants to the USA, and that primarily determined the national character. We'll come back to that. Number two, the type of government and values of the USA are epitomized. This is, I think, really fascinating. They're epitomized by the Hebrew meaning of the name Manasseh that can encapsulate, and we'll go back and fill this in. I've said that a couple times now. The principle of representative republics, even democratic principles, but really we're talking about republican principles, such as espoused by the USA. What does it mean to have no taxation without representation, representative government? Fascinating. Okay. Number three, the very name America, we mentioned this, is a Latinized derivation of the Hebrew name Ha-Makiri. Makiri would be the plural in the Englishized form for Machir, firstborn son of Manasseh. So the bottom line is, Britain and its former dominions are dominated by Ephraim, while the USA includes many descendants of Ephraim through the national characteristics, though, which are dominated by Manasseh. Now, what are we saying here, though? And that's why this other book is called Joseph, The Israelite Destiny of America, because essentially both of them, both of these two tribes are descendants of Joseph. Now, there's another thing I've always thought is kind of fascinating, and maybe it doesn't get emphasized enough. What is it about Joseph and these tribes that are different from the other tribes? Right? He was given a wife, Potipharah, priest of On, by Pharaoh. So it's interesting, in other words, that unlike, for example, the other sons of the other of the essentially the other 10 remaining tribes, Joseph's sons have a bloodline that isn't part of the bloodline that was represented by all of the 10 other tribes. Isn't that interesting? It almost kind of says, hey, you know, there are elements here that can be grafted in. There are elements of Egypt that are somehow grafted in, for good or for ill, in the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And that probably has something to do with their destiny as well. All of this is fascinating stuff. Okay, let's continue with a couple of other really interesting commentaries. This is where I want to go next. The idea of, well, we got all of the 12 tribes. Your younger brother will be greater than he. This is Genesis 48:19. His seed shall become a multitude of nations. The fruitfulness of nations. And again, we're seeing all of this. Shechem. I've given a portion to your brother. This is the double portion, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. That portion is Shechem in Hebrew. Isn't that ironic, right? The very same word that is used to name the place and the person who got whacked by those two sons that kind of pissed off their dad, Shimeon and Levi. It's the name of the city that Yaakov and his sons conquered and that was destined to be apportioned later to guess who? Manasseh. He got the place that was Shechem. He was to receive the right of the firstborn son. That entailed receiving an extra portion. And the order of preeminence within this family of Jacob is summarized in the book of Chronicles. Sons of Reuben, the firstborn, because he was firstborn, but as he defiled his father's bed, and this is what Genesis implies, but the author of Kings tells us outright, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. All right, here's one more paragraph. Scripture says both Ephraim and Manasseh were to become great, a great multitude on a worldwide scale. They were to rule over other nations, right? The sun never set on the British Empire at one point. Like it or not, there is an American empire, and like other empires, it is crumbling. But certainly, people will point out, isn't it interesting, America doesn't seem to be named in Scripture. Well, unless you recognize that it's named all over the place in the terms of these various descendants. These people, foreign peoples in the world that would become dependent on the two tribes, those two, Ephraim and Manasseh, for the regulation of their very existence. They were also able to receive names or nicknames reminiscent of the fact that they were descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These prophecies have been fulfilled, and this is what the whole book basically outlines, in the USA, in Britain, and in nations of British descent, i.e. the so-called Anglo-Saxon nations. He's got page after page showing the coats of arms and so forth. If you've seen the coronation of the kings, they like to talk about this rock that essentially was allegedly, if you believe the British lore, they'll tell you this was the rock that Yaakov slept on that night when he had the dream with Jacob's ladder and so forth. So whether that's true or not isn't as important as the fact that the British peoples and even their royal lines have this lore. Whether they're telling you the truth and they're blue bloods and whatever else is going on, and there's certainly lots of other nastiness involved. The point is, the national identity is associated with certain of these things, which, if you dig right down through them, are essentially right out of Scripture, even if some of the same folks would acknowledge one hand and then deny it on the other hand. Okay, I mentioned the idea of the understanding of the name Menashe, and if this is an element of the American character. This is kind of fascinating. So he quotes the specifics here, and says the name Menashe is derivable, therefore. Let me back up just a little bit. Okay, relevant verse. This is from Genesis 41. We just talked about this in the last week. Joseph called the name of his firstborn son Menashe, for Elohim has caused me to forget that Hebrew word there. The root is nashani, me. That's the me to forget nashani, all my troubles and my father's family. Now, Seymour R. Hersh is a rabbi from the, believe it was the last century, on the above states that in this case, Nashani does not mean forget as the root of the name Menashe. He says there's an error in the English rendering, but rather it represents delegated representation. Now, this is kind of fascinating. It's a little bit, I'm going to go through it slowly. Okay, the correct interpretation, says Hersh, of Nashani, from which the name Menashe is derived, is that Elohim has made my tragedy and my loss of family credit claims. In other words, I don't have the birthright of the family I was born into, right? At the time where he is naming his firstborn son, he is no longer, as far as he knows, a son of Yaakov. He's lost that. His brother sold him into bondage. He doesn't know who they are yet, right? He's going to find out later, but not yet. So he thinks he has no family claim. From that point, which until now appeared to be tragedy and torment, Elohim has made a tool to form my happiness. I am greatly obligated to my tragedy and loss of family. In other words, basically what he's saying here is he's had some tough times. And he names his firstborn son somehow, saying that, I guess you could say, maybe my family's forgotten me, I've forgotten my family. It's not wrong, but there's more to it. The more to it is that in light of the observations above and that commentary, this is Yair Davidi now writing, of Rabbi Seymour Hersh, the verse, Genesis 41:51, can be reformulated and understood as saying the following. Now, this is a reformulation of the Hebrew according to a translation that is based on understanding that word, Nashani, a bit differently. And he called the name of his firstborn son Menashe, for of all my troubles and loss of my father's family, Elohim has made representative agents, and here's that same word, Nashani, acting on my behalf and to whom I am obliged. Say, what? In other words, and he does this. This is consistent with his understanding. Yaakov doesn't know if his son is alive. Joseph doesn't know if his father is alive. But what he does know is that Elohim has preserved him for a reason. But he doesn't even know what that is yet. Well, I guess he does, because at this point he's met Pharaoh. The years of famine are prophesied, and they haven't happened. But he is ready, and when his brothers show up, right, we see the rest of the story play out. So it's kind of fascinating to think about what he knows when, and when these sons are born, and what the name means. So there is an element here of representation. Do I or do I not still represent my family? It's kind of like, right, he says, literally, I have become an agent of Pharaoh at this point. That's what he tells his brothers later. So, back to the story. The name Menashe is therefore derivable from that root word, noshe. See the same root? Now, nashani is the possessive form, but noshe, as demonstrated in the verb verse. A creditor in Hebrew is called noshe because he has a claim on somebody else. And this one is kind of fascinating. Noshim is the plural of noshe, right? And women are called noshim. Now, elsewhere, you note that, and I've always been confused by this. If you go and you look at a word for a wife, it's Isha, right? But it also means woman. And the plural of Isha is Ishot. That would be the normal plural of the word Isha. Plural of a feminine thing, you put an O-T on the end. So Isha becomes Ishot, wives. Some folks have multiple wives, Ishot. But that's not what the Hebrew uses. It actually uses the word Nashim to mean a plural of wives. Why? This is fascinating. This is the rabbi Seymour R. Hirsch's argument. Because as a group, Noshim have a claim on their husbands to represent their interests. The name that is applied in Hebrew to the wives refers to the fact that they have a claim on their husbands, right? They have a claim on their husbands sexually. They have a claim on their husband to provide what? The duties of marriage and food and clothing. They have a claim. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh because through Elohim's agency, he owed his success to his own personal troubles and loss. And so all of these folks had become both creditors and active agents on his behalf. Sounds a little bit legal, doesn't it? But in fact, it boils down to this. Manasseh, according to that study by Rabbi Hirsch, actually means responsible representation, obligating the represented. In other words, just as wives have a claim on their husbands and their husbands should represent them well, honor the covenant they make in marriage to duties of marriage, sexually and by covering, and food and clothing. Now here you go. This is where he draws the connection, and this is the part that I, if you think about it, kind of went, huh, wow. See the difference now between Ephraim and Manasseh, between the culture in Britain and in America. The USA, he writes, was founded and dominated by descendants of Manasseh. Before the foundation of the U.S., North America was settled by migrants, mainly from the British Isles. Friction developed between the British government and those settlers who adopted the slogan, everybody heard this one? No taxation without representation. In other words, they demanded the very principles be applied that represents their namesake, the name Manasseh, according to that explanation. When these demands were not met, revolution resulted, and these loyalists who were not prepared to fight against another country were driven out. They moved to Canada, the Tories, the loyalists. The Americans were prepared to kill or be killed and engaged in fratricidal strife, all for the sake of an ideal, which in Hebrew is the term Manasseh. And he goes on to make the point. This is exactly what Manasseh means. After the War for Independence, 13 colonies, representing 13 tribes of Israel, including Manasseh as a separate tribe in its own right, formed the USA. It was even proposed and seriously adopted. Now, some of this I knew, some of this I can show you elsewhere, but not all of it. But it was proposed and seriously considered. This part I have heard, that given that there was some issue, perhaps Hebrew should be adopted as the national language of the new nation, America, and the Mosaic Code as constitutional law. I bet most folks haven't heard that. Okay? A picture of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea was suggested as the national emblem. Now that, we all know. I can show you the documentation on that. It was suggested by none other than a fellow named Ben Franklin. He thought that should be the national emblem. And in fact, basically, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams and Ben Franklin all sat on a committee, and their ideas were rejected, sadly. And they had various understandings because they all thought that America represented a new promised land and a new Israel, and that the people that settled America were therefore the descendants of the Israelites, and that what they were doing was exactly what Moses did when he brought them out of bondage. So the only differences of opinion they had, Franklin wanted the Red Sea being parted, and Adams had a different understanding, but they all wanted one way or the other to have the 12 tribes or 13 tribes represented on the national seal. And they all wanted the national seal to come out of the book of Exodus. No doubt about it. And like I said, you can go online and find that even on Gulag in a matter of seconds. Okay, the Constitution of the United States of America laid the basis for responsible representative government. That is true. The emphasis is not on democracy, folks. It is on representation, representative government. And then, if you go look at the specifics, it all has to do with how do you prevent a democracy from becoming mob rule? Answer, separation of powers. Answer, supermajorities. Answer, a bicameral house. Answer, the Bill of Rights. Answer, veto power in the executive branch. Answer, an independent, you know, three branches of government. Over and over again, it's all about preventing democracy and establishing representative republics, and every state was guaranteed, back when we had a constitution, what, right? A republican form of government. So this ought to really kind of resonate and think about it. And this idea that Menashe represents the national character, I find fascinating. Foreign observers are often and constantly surprised, he writes, and you can go all the way back to Democracy in America and the Frenchman that wrote that book, de Tocqueville, and understand that even he didn't quite understand what it was. It was really a republicanism as opposed to democracy. But still, foreign observers, cites Davidi, are constantly surprised by the importance attached by Americans to their Constitution, right? Even the ones that hate it will tell you that they love it as they're gang-raping it. Okay, Chuck E. Schumer will tell you how much he loves the Constitution. So does Biden. They don't give a damn about the Constitution, but they say it because they think people believe them. And Americans, real ones, actually think that it's important. So, whether something's right or wrong or whether or not it's constitutional appear to be synonymous considerations to the American or maybe even Menashe mindset, as if the principle embodied in the name Menashe is part of their personal essence. Much of the USA's foreign policy even seems dedicated ideally to encouraging forms of representative, responsible government resembling that of the USA. If you remember, the nation of Liberia that was established way back when had, it was the only other country that they ever literally took the American Constitution. It's funny, it was a joke on, I think it was Jay Leno, decades ago, about how, you know, it's funny, we keep talking about exporting democracy, and maybe what we should be doing is exporting our own constitution, because we don't use it here anymore. But he had it right. Okay, other countries are democratic, but only the USA makes the republican form an expression of the national identity. In other words, he says, only the USA is Menashe. And he goes on to talk about the issue, right, is the tribes. I hear people saying, is it possible that it's the other way around? The USA is Menashe and Britain is Ephraim or vice versa. But no doubt about it, America means Ha-Machir, son of Menashe. If there's a better definition for son of Menashe than Ha-Machir, Icha, it's hard to find. Well, there is a lot of stuff there. And again, I think it's fascinating. How much importance do we put on bloodlines? Well, the Scripture certainly thinks that it's important or wouldn't spend the time on it. But remember, what Paul talks about and what we all know too, what we do is more important than what our bloodline is. And he notes, right, don't boast against the root because, in fact, the root supports you. You can be grafted in. So the point of the Messiah and the point of the lost tribes, right? Now, there's neither a Jew nor Greek, he says, and depending upon how you translate it, essentially what he's saying, and this is the way I think it needs to be understood in a more broad sense that gets rid of some of the pure ethnic lines about Greeks as opposed to non-Greeks or whatever the case may be. The point is, there are 12 tribes. They've been scattered. They don't know who they are anymore. They don't know their identity. They've lost it. And does it really matter? Because ultimately, they're still who they are. Yah knows who they are. He says he will regather them. Some of them will return. Some of them will return early. Some of them will figure it out. But even those that choose to return, right? Knock, and you can enter. Seek, and you shall find. They can be grafted in. So the message is, hey, the door's open. Come on in. It doesn't matter what the bloodline is. What matters is what you are grafted into, and what you understand as being the elements of being grafted in. If you love me, keep my commandments. By the way, are we grafted into the right Mashiach? Do we know? He says, you know, there will become a time when a lot of them will say, hey, we did all this great stuff in your name, Lord, Lord. And his response? Depart from me, you workers of Torahlessness and iniquity. I never knew you. Does he know us? Let me go back to the question I started with. Whose are these? And I think that is fundamental to all of this. Yes, it's interesting to see the patterns that may have represented the migrations of the tribes. Yes, it's interesting to see that these names indicate that Ha, Machir, and America have a common understanding, and that many, but not all Americans, may be descendants of Manasseh. There's certainly Ephraim in here. I guarantee you there are members of Judah and Levi and Simeon and Issachar and every other tribe here in America. We are a melting pot. There's tons of those other tribes. They're all part of His promise. And even those that aren't can still be grafted in. So great. What does that mean? I will go back again and suggest the answer is in that question. Whose are these? And folks, here is where the ultimate and eternal choice is. And I love to quote this. Probably anybody that's heard me more than once has heard me quote it at least once. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your progeny, your seed, your descendants might live. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30, and one way or the other, it's actually in there twice in verses 15 and 19. We have a choice. It's all about our choice. No entity on this planet, including Ha-Satan himself, can take that choice away from us. That's why I believe absolutely positively the mark of the beast will be voluntary. Oh, there'll be deception. Oh, there'll be coercion. But they cannot force you to take it. It will be, ultimately, a choice that people make. They will volunteer for it. What does that mean? It's important that we know. Whose are we? Whose are these? Who are we? Who do we serve? Yeshua says it, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right, I hear all this jazz, and you've heard me rail about this before. Faith versus works. It's not of works, but of faith, lest any man should boast. Okay, that verse, yeah, it's true, I don't argue with it, but I do argue with the way that it's spun and twisted and gang-raped by so much of the whore church. Yeah, I use the term deliberately, okay? Because what is it that it also says? Show me your faith by your works. There are lots and lots of places. What does Yeshua say? The way that leads to destruction is broad. A lot of folks go that way. The way that leads to life is narrow. And few there be that find it. If you love me, keep my commandments. I've been accused by some Christian pastors. Are you saying that if I don't keep his commandments, I don't love Jesus? I'm saying no. If you claim to follow him, what does he say? Doesn't matter what I say. What does he say? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I'm not doing anything except quoting him. Can you handle that or not? They get angry. Why? Because they're trying to argue with their own Messiah and claim that he didn't say what it says that he said. That's not my fault. That's their own fault for not reading what the Word says that he says. And again, show me your faith by your works. It's not an idle commentary. The problem is, and here's where, again, I think the issue with Paul is real simple. People will talk about faith versus works and all that kind of jazz, and they get all bent around the axle about how difficult it is to unwrap. No, it's not. If, in fact, we are saved by grace, and we are, great, then what? Then what? Okay, I'm saved. Right. What then? What does Paul say? Same guy. What's my natural service? What's my rightful service? What does he call himself? A bondservant of the Most High. My rightful servant, my rightful service, if he has saved me, redeemed me, is to be a bondservant. Matter of fact, it's, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, it's not hard. It's real straightforward. If you love me, keep my commandments. I like the way the real Mashiach puts it, because you just plain can't argue with it. It's real simple. And it gets the order right. If I'm saved, and I am, I'm thankful, then what? Well, I'll just walk in obedience. Praise Yah. And you know what else? Same chapter I just quoted, Deuteronomy 30, he says it's not too hard. It's not across the sea, it's not up in heaven, it's not over there, you know, it's not here or there. It's right here, it's in your heart, so that you can understand it, walk it out, do it. It ain't too hard. And by the way, if the creator of the universe says it's not too hard, and the whore church says it's so hard you can't do it, nobody but Jesus could do it, guess who I'm going to believe? My real creator. And the one who says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Matter of fact, it's funny. I always think, if they tell me it's too hard, I can't possibly keep his commandments, how about take up your cross and follow me? Well, that sounds hard. That scares the hell out of a lot of folks. All right. There's a lot here, But the real question still boils down to whose are these and how do we understand that in the context of today? So what I want to do for just a couple minutes is go through this fellow, and his name was really, you'll hear him called Simon Peter, but his Hebrew name, of course, was Kepha. And there's a book, actually a couple of books, or at least two letters, that are attributed to him in the Bible. And one of them, the first one, is where the reading from what's called the Brit Hadashah, or the Apostolic Writings, the Renewed Covenant, comes today. And this one's kind of interesting, and it actually does begin to combine a lot of the elements we've been talking about. And as you know, the Greek words here were not the way that Peter, who was a Hebrew speaker and Aramaic speaker, would have thought about it. It's not the scriptures that he would have quoted, if there's scripture to be quoted. And by the way, he never, not once called his Messiah Jesus. The name didn't exist for 16 centuries later. He called him his real name, Yahushua. That was his job description, the salvation of Yah. Or maybe if he was in a hurry, or if he was just being kind of friendly, he might say Yeshua. Fine. Does it matter? Well, it matters to the extent that his job description is described in his name. But it also matters because what Paul writes about is warning us against people coming and preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. So for those that have any curiosity, am I saying there's magic in the name and in the vowel pointers? That's not the issue. The issue is, do we know who we're talking about? Do we understand that if Jesus did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, that he's a fake and the truth is not in him? By his own brother's understanding, by his understanding. He's a liar, too, because he said he wasn't changing one yoder tittle, not as long as heaven and earth exist, and until all is fulfilled. And if he's coming back, folks, if Damascus is still a city, or a hundred other things we could name, he hasn't done away with a single yoder tittle, not the tiniest part of his instruction. He didn't change his Sabbath. He didn't change his understanding about what's food and what's not. Here's poor old Kepha, right? He has this dream about, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he doesn't know. He's been walking around here for all these years. He never knew he could have had a ham sandwich. That's not what the dream is about, and it tells you if you just read it, right? So there's so many places where we have, how did it, the prophet Jeremiah put it? Yeah, where we inherited lies from our fathers. So I will specifically and characteristically distinguish between the name Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, the true Messiah, the Torah made flesh, the Son of the living God, the one who died and who by whose blood we are redeemed. I will distinguish between that one and a fake who did away with the law, who is another Jesus, as Paul put it, that we have not preached. Does that mean if you don't know the right name that you're going to hell? No, I'm not saying anything of the sort. By the way, it's funny. The same people that say, there's only one name under heaven and earth by which we may be saved, Jesus Christ. If you don't know that, you're going to burn in hell. That's not what Joel even says. He says the name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Isn't that interesting? You can go in your own Bibles and find out that they're lying to you right there and putting the wrong name in. Because for 16 centuries, nobody even knew that name. So it can't be right. The point is, we have inherited lies from our fathers, all right? We need to be specific. Sometimes it matters more than other times, and I'm going to suggest that as we go through what Kepha is saying here, we're going to see that it matters a lot. So I'm going to change the English rendering to something like what Kepha almost certainly would have called his Messiah, which was Yahushua HaMashiach, right? That's how he knew him. So it says here, Peter, an apostle, a taught one, Matit Yahu, of the Mashiach, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. What's that about, huh? The dispersion. What's he? He's talking about people that have been dispersed. They have been scattered. These are the lost tribes. Some of them don't know who they are. Some of them are starting, even then, to figure it out. But they have been scattered. The dispersion. They're in places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of Elohim, the Father, in sanctification of the Ruach, the Spirit for obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach. Grace to you, he says, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the Elohim and Father of our Mashiach, Yahushua, and according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Mashiach from the dead. to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in Hashemayim, the heavens, for you. So he's writing to these people, reminding them of what they probably have learned in any case. And he's using, by the way, the definite terminology that would mark an understanding that's going to be different from what so much of, the lost tribes are still teaching, the whore church and the whore synagogue today, having forgotten who the real Mashiach is, if they ever really even knew. They are kept by the power of Elohim, he says, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in the last days. Is that today? Some would say, no, it was 70 AD. I don't buy that because all has not yet been fulfilled. And if so, if 70 AD was the best the Creator can imagine, come on, can't he do better than that? How could we possibly have missed it? We missed everything the Bible was talking about? No, I'm not buying that for a second. So this is still a future time to be had, these last days. Are we there yet? Well, I guess we'll find out. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice, for now, for a little while, if need be, you have, though now, if for a little while, you have grieved through various trials. So, right, there's tribulation on this earth, and maybe we've had some tough times. That the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found in praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Yahushua HaMashiach, whom, having not seen, you love. Okay, so these folks, they didn't see him. They weren't there. They didn't see him in person, in the flesh. Still, though, they've heard, having not seen him, you love him. What does the Mashiach say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Is Kepha, is Peter going to say here, don't do that? No, go out and get yourself a ham sandwich and have it on Sun God Day in honor of Mithra's birthday. And nope. Having not seen him, you love him. Though now you do not see, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, reserving, and I like this, this is another place where we get a word that's old English that people twist, but it's not quite as bad in this one. The end of our faith, right? The end of the Torah is one of the places you'll see it. It doesn't mean the end, folks, it means the goal. This is the word Peter or Kepha uses here. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So at the point where you get saved, is your faith over? Hell no, that's not what he's saying. He says the goal, the point, the purpose of your faith is the salvation of your... And this is an interesting word in the Hebrew. The word that is almost certainly used by Kepha here is nefshim, the plural of nefesh, which is your... Well, it's the word that literally is translated in English as soul. But you remember that it's also the word that means life. Chaim is another word that means life. But Elohim breathed the breath of life, the ruach of life, into Adam, and he became a living nefesh, a living soul. This is the goal of our faith, the salvation of our nefesh, or the salvation of our soul. Okay, saving souls. Well, that doesn't sound wrong, does it? Except what I'm going to suggest is it's a little bit bigger than we might have believed or might have been taught in Sun God Day school. What am I suggesting? Well, all you got to do is take that, get yourself dunked, right, and say the prayer. You say the prayer, and then you're done. Now you can get your get-out-of-hell-free card. You never have to walk in obedience again. And if the bus comes next as you're walking out the door and strikes you down, you just hold up your get-out-of-hell-free card. You've done your deed. That's not what the Scripture says. Again, what he says is, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's about a walk. It's about hearing the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So I'm going to suggest that there's a lot more to this here than just saying the prayer once and done, and then you're finished, and that's all there is to it. It's about walking out. It's about living a life that glorifies him, that is the kind of a life that a good and faithful servant would live, because, well, we glorify him through our life, through what we do while we're given this life. We're supposed to be told, for example, I pray this every week, that we would be praying, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. That's not saying, hey, if there's a nuclear attack, I pray I'm gone first. Send me to ground zero. Hell no. And it's a denial of the other thing, he says. Pray that when he returns, we are found doing his work. Ooh, doing his work. That sounds like works-based salvation. No, it's not. It's if I'm saved, what's my rightful service? As long as I live, Father, let me do your work. Let me walk in obedience. Let me hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Again, it's not hard, folks. It's just that we've been taught so many things that are completely at variance with what his actual word says. And I think as we read through Kefa here, we can see elements of that and how it ought to play out. Of this salvation, he says, by the way, what's the root word in Hebrew? I guarantee you Kefa knew it. Yeshua. Salvation of Yah. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Isn't it funny? The salvation of Yah would come, and that would be the name that he would be given, as if, gee, that kind of makes it clear, doesn't it? It's hard to miss. If his job description is his very name, and everybody that knew him called him that. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. There's that grace word again. What does that mean? You know what? I'll suggest this. People ask, well, don't you think it's depressing, Mark, that we live in these times where there's so much strife and so much fear and so much worry about nuclear devastation and climate booga, booga, booga change and H5N1 and the next plandemic that Fauci and the evil minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes are going to unleash. How awful is it? No. We live in one of the most exciting times, folks, in all of human history. We've been put here for such a time as this. Praise Yah that we're here to witness, hopefully, exactly what it is that we have been sent to do, that He has a job for us. We have been put here for such a time as this. I don't think there is a more exciting time in all of human history. What does He say? The grace that would come to you. Yeah, it is grace. Not only that we have been saved, that we know the Mashiach, and hopefully that He knows us, but that the grace of His blessing is that we live in such a time that we will see things. We will see things manifest, folks, that these prophets dreamed of, perhaps foresaw, and would have loved to have seen, but didn't. Here we are. Searching what or what manner of time the Ruach of the Mashiach who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So, yeah, they saw these things, but we now have them in our rearview mirror, and we are looking forward to the things that will still follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us. These are people that are walking in the immediate time frame after the Messiah walked the earth. Remember that he's writing to. Not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, those that he's writing to, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Ruach, set-apart spirit, sent from Hashemayim, things which the Malachim, the messengers, the angels, desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you through the revelation of Yahushua HaMashiach. The real one, not a fake who did away with the law. That difference, folks, is vital. If Jesus did away with the law, he's a fake and the truth is not in him. If he changed his Sabbath when he said he wasn't, he's a liar. I mean, how more simple can it be? Either he meant it when he said, I'm not changing one yod or tittle, not as long as heaven and earth still exist, or he didn't. And if he didn't, he isn't who some people thought he was, or who some people are still teaching, because they're teaching something which would indicate, and by the way, ask any Torah-obedient Jew, if he did that jazz, if he violated Deuteronomy chapter 12, if he adds to or subtracts from it, he broke the Sabbath deliberately and maliciously, he couldn't be the Messiah. He didn't. And he made it clear, right? Healing on the Sabbath is not breaking the Sabbath. And 100, 1,000 other things that if we search the Scriptures diligently, we'll see. But the point is, he is making it very clear here. These are things which the Malachim desire to look into. So gird up the loins of your mind, he is advising those folks, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you by the revelation of the real, the true, the one, the only Son of the living Elohim, HaMashiach, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. As if you were obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, the evil of paganism, things that in fact, yep, he says, are abominations to him. Don't do them. Don't understand them. Don't see how do the people of the land worship their gods and say, I will do likewise, right? How many places and how many times throughout Torah do we see his hatred, his unrelenting, visceral, he despises the things that the pagans did, from sacrificing their children to making fake idols out of wood and stone and now silicon. Conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as you did in your ignorance. Does that apply to the whore church today? Are there folks coming out of the whore church that realize we have inherited lies from our fathers? We've been taught another Jesus whom we didn't preach. We've been taught a little man hanging from a mirror in a car that somehow is... folks, either he is who he says he is or he's not. And the sad, difficult truth is that there is no in-between. There is the kinsman redeemer. There is blood that saves. And then there are lies. And in the lies, there is no salvation. So, as obedient children, that's how you're supposed to be. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust, the former paganism, the former things that you now recognize clearly, he says, don't do, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is set apart, holy, kadosh, right? The Hebrew word is kadosh. You should also be kadosh in all your conduct. Because it's written, be kadosh, for I am kadosh. Now, what does that mean? Now, I've always found this word holy. Remember when I was probably 8 years old, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What does that word holy mean? Sounds good, right? It's a nice song. It means, the Hebrew word is kadosh, it means set apart. Set apart is easier to understand, isn't it? You set something apart, either to him, or you know what? You can set something apart to idols, to uncleanness. You can set something apart because it's defiled, defouled, profane, dedicated to something other than him. Be kadosh, because I am kadosh, means be set apart as I am. I'm set apart from those things that are unclean. You should know the difference between the tahor and the tameh, the clean and the unclean, so that you too can be set apart as I am. Tamim is another word, and we'll sometimes hear, be perfect as I am perfect. Oh, well, nobody can be perfect. All we can be is set apart. And what it really means is, be fit for the purpose for which I made you. I made you. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Do what it is that I made you to do. You are tamim. You are able to accomplish that, just like my word is, for which I put you here to do. See, it's not as hard as we've been told it is if we understand what it really says. So, be kadosh, because I am kadosh. Be holy, because I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. What? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Peter didn't say that, did he? No, he couldn't possibly have said that. Yep, folks, this is actually right there in the book. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Whoa, is that works-based salvation? No, he's talking to people who already know who they are and who they serve, right? Whose are these? The answer is, we're his, I hope. Then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your study or your stay or your duration here on this planet in fear. Walk in fear, walk in respect. If you love me, keep my commandments of the living Elohim. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, even like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. What's he talking about? Well, received by tradition from your fathers. Is he talking about the little guys with the black robes and the little white clerical collars? Your fathers? Could be. Is he talking about paganism? Absolutely. Are they the same thing? Probably. Isn't it interesting that the same words apply? They even chose some of the same words to represent some of the very same pagan things that we've received. The traditions from our fathers. By your traditions, said Yeshua, you've made the commandments of Elohim of no effect. It's interesting, isn't it, folks, how even some of the words that we still use basically reveal the very truth. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. What's he judging? Whether or not you walk in obedience to him or to pagan fake gods. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here on this planet, on earth, in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, not with silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, the paganism that we've inherited. Oh yeah, we've inherited those lies from our fathers. You got your bunnies, your eggs, your Christmas trees. We know all of this crap. But with the precious blood of the Mashiach, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, ha'olam, the earth, ha'aretz, but was manifest in these last times for you. Last times. Where's that word again? Oh, have the last times passed? No. Or was it just the last times for these people? I mean, think about it. For each one of us, folks, we're living in the last days. It's our last days, if nothing else. Will there be more? Honestly, we don't know. They didn't know. So what's our rightful service? To walk in obedience as bondservants to the Most High, living as if these were not just our last days, but the last days. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest now for you, who through him believe in Elohim, who raised him from the dead and gave him to glory, so that your faith and hope are in Elohim. The rest of it is interesting, and this is the kind of thing that I don't think anybody has any problem with, and it's sound, they're certainly good words, they're appropriate, and in this context, they actually don't change. Okay, so he says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Ruach in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is Yeshua's message too. It shouldn't surprise anybody. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of Elohim, which lives and abides forever. Because, and this is time where he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of Yahuwah endures forever. Gee, here's a question. Does that word include even the old, done away with Testament? Does it include things that the whore church says we don't have to pay any attention anymore because it's nailed to the cross and done away with? Does it include Sabbaths that he says are mine? No, not Constantine's. These are mine. This is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahuwah speaking in the first person. My Moedim, my appointed times, my Sabbaths, my feast, keep them. And I think he meant his what he said here, right? Keep them forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. His word endures forever. Either that's true, folks, or it's a lie. Which is it? Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you, he says. And when you put it that way, I think that's a suitable way to end the chapter. There is a chapter break here. Understand. The gospel that was preached to him was absolutely, positively consistent in every way, shape, and form with the instruction that was in fact taught in every city, in every synagogue, on every Sabbath throughout the land. Not just in Israel, but in Turkey and in Asia Minor, which same thing in a lot of respects, and all over the place in that time. These people basically were told, come on, now that you have been redeemed, there is a lot more you can learn. And the point is that you should learn to walk in obedience and do the things that mark you as being one who has been redeemed by the Most High. Be set apart. Be set apart to Him. Be set apart from the pagan, from the profane, from the things that are idolatry, and set apart to Him. Why? Because He is. And ultimately, this is the thing that's it frustrates me, and it should, I think. I hope we can all begin to kind of communicate this to our friends and our neighbors and those that don't get it, that don't see it. It's not too hard. It's just that we've been told that it's so hard, and it's ultimately so simple, and it's been made complicated, and we tend to ignore the obvious. Because it's just too simple. It can't really be that simple. And the answer is, yeah, it is. Okay, now some of you already probably know where I'm going to go next. That is to the very last thing that this same guy wrote, Kepha, or Peter. It's essentially the last commandment in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. He says the following. Talking about this fellow Paul, Shaul, and some of the things that have been twisted. So consider the long-suffering of our Messiah is salvation. That is literally his job description. It's his name. And according also to our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that was given to him and things that he has written to you. So there's verse 15. And also, he says, as in all of his epistles, his letters, speaking in them of these things. Of these things. What things? Well, some of these things which are hard to understand. Things like, we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. As if, somehow or other, what Peter just wrote, that it's works that are important. How could that be? They're either important. Well, no, they're all important. Show me your faith by your works. Okay, so what is he saying here? Paul. Talking about Paul, our beloved brother, he's written of all of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people, men, twist unto their own destruction. You know what? Just as they do the rest of the Scriptures. They twist things. We've inherited lies from our fathers. It's not hard. That's exactly what Deuteronomy chapter 30 says. It's not too hard for us. There is a simplicity, right? In fact, those words are in there too. The simplicity which is in the Mashiach. I don't say the simplicity which is in Christ, because sometimes Christ has a Greek understanding. Christos, there's tons of those. Matter of fact, Yeshua himself warned. They'll say to you, here's a Christ, there's a Christ, everywhere Christ, Christ. Don't look, don't be fooled. There will be this great deception. Well, we're seeing elements of that great deception. There is a simplicity in the one true Elohim. The things that he wrote, the things that he said would not change, the things that he did, the things that he tells us. And part of that simplicity is who he is, that he is, how we have been redeemed, and that having all of that on the table, if you love me, keep my commandments. So I'll go back, and hopefully we can all answer this question, because we're in a place, and this is part of the reason why I think this is important. And why, you know, as we go back to the tribes and Ephraim and Manasseh and the story of the crossed hands, and what does all of that mean? And that question, the important, vital question that Yaakov asked, whose are these? It still resonates to us today. It still ought to literally leap off the pages at us. Whose are these? Whose are we? Because, see, whether I know that my lineage is through Issachar or through Manasseh or through other tribes, what matters is, whose am I? Whose are we? Do we serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? If you love me, keep my commandments. Show your faith by your works. Be ready in season and out to give an account for the hope that is within you. We can do all of these things. We should. Yes, it matters that we understand the history and how we got here. But what matters most is the answer to that question. Whose are these? Whose are we? Do we know who we serve? Yeah, and remember what the answer was? That the other namesake for the Messiah, Joshua, gave? As for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah. It really is that simple. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this Shabbat, for this time together. We thank you that iron can sharpen iron. We pray, Abba, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us understanding. Give us curiosity. Give us the ability to seek and to find. Because we know your word says if we seek, if we will seek your truth with our whole hearts and diligently, you will. You will be rewarding us. We will find. Give us eyes to see, therefore, we ask. Give us your healing, we pray as well. Heal us from these ills and these things and these bioweapons and all the other things that are here on this earth, the tribulations, the fears. Guide us that we can walk in obedience. Show us the things you would have us know and understand. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. Guide us that we would be found doing your work when you return, and that we'd be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are coming. Show us how we should walk, Father. Bless all of those, we pray, too, that seek to do your work and your will. Help us to be a blessing to one another. Guide us, because above all, we pray and we choose to be good and faithful servants unto you. Help us to do that. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our Redeemer in times of trouble, our Kinsman Redeemer. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, and our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. So let us begin then to wrap up for the live portion today anyway with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah varishmareka Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichuneka Isayahu panavaleka V'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them." And may it be so.